Morning. We're reading in the Gospel of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 17. Gospel according to Matthew chapter 17, please. And we're starting at verse 24. So this is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 24. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" Now in chapter 18, please, and verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. And shouldst not thou also have had compassion, have had pity on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. It came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And it would be a help if you keep your Bibles open at the section. And Matthew 18, verse 21 opens, as we read, with the word then, which very simply alerts us to the fact that what follows, both Peter's question, our Lord's answer, and the parable, all that lot is directly connected with what went before. You will gather from the beginning of chapter 19 that this was the last recorded event in Galilee, in fact, to be precise, in Capernaum. And the story had began properly in verse 24 of chapter 17, when our Lord and Peter and the rest had returned to Capernaum. Capernaum is described at the beginning of chapter 9 as our Lord's own city. It was his hometown. Our Lord had clearly made his base there. So the section itself takes us from chapter 17 verse 24 right through to chapter 19 verse 1. And this entire section is devoted to a single theme or subject. It is the subject of offences, of causing stumbling. I think we can assume that our Lord was at Capernaum staying at Simon Peter's house. I note back in chapter 8, in verse 5, our Lord entered Capernaum, and in verse 14, he came into Peter's house. I see no reason for any different procedure here. Our Lord is presumably staying with Peter. And that would explain why, of course, these collectors of the tax in verse 24 came and asked Peter. They would have known him well. He was their fellow townsman. And they came to him because he was our Lord's host and because he was the acknowledged spokesman for the 12. You might like to notice that when they speak to Peter in verse 24 and refer to Jesus as your master or teacher, the word your is plural. So they are actually taking Peter as the spokesman of the others. Verse 24 then. First thing to notice, that the tribute or tax of verse 24 is different to that of the tribute in verse 25. It is indeed a different word. It is different from that which is referred to in chapter 22, the tax levied by the kings of the earth. In chapter 22, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, They approached our Lord and asked, "Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Well, this is something entirely different. This is not a tax paid to the Romans. This is what we call the half shekel. It is the atonement money. It is that which is paid by every Israelite as a ransom for his soul. The story lies in the book of Exodus, chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. It's that tax. And in our Lord's day, the proceeds of the tax was used to defray the expenses of the temple at Jerusalem, just as originally the proceeds of the tax had been used to defray the expenses of the tabernacle. Now the rabbis, love them, had drawn up a whole set of rules concerning the collection of this particular tax. So for instance, they wrote that they asked every man for the half shekel quietly, and on the 15th of the month Adar, which is roughly February to March, money changers took up their posts in every state. From him who gave, they received. From him who gave not, they used no compulsion. In other words, the rabbis accepted that to some extent this was a voluntary payment. It was the acknowledgement of the Israelite that he needed his soul to be ransomed. And as far as these tax collectors at Capernaum knew, it was possible that our Lord might have claimed exemption from paying the tax as a recognized teacher. So they came and asked whether or not he would be paying. And it might be that they deliberately framed their question as they did, "Does your master not?" so as to invite the obvious and easy answer, "Yes, Of course he does. It may be they were steering the answer. Verse 25, well, if that was so, they got what they wanted. They got their yes. Probably the shortest sentence that Peter ever said. He confirmed that the teacher did indeed pay the tax. Peter clearly saw no need to bother the Lord over such a trivial and to him obvious issue. And in any case, as we are shortly to see, Peter's mind was on what to him and the other apostles was a far more pressing and important issue than tax. That would very soon come to light. So altogether, in character, our good fisherman impulsively responded, yes. It's just possible there was an element of faith in that answer. There might have been no money in the apostolic funds at the time, the bag which Judas held, which would account for the very unusual procedure adopted by our Lord in verse 27, but we can't be quite sure of that. Our Lord may have deliberately chosen that procedure for other reasons, but it is possible that at this time there were no funds. Well, whatever. Our Lord witnessed the encounter between Peter and these collectors, knew the drift of the conversation, but said nothing. He was far too much a gentleman to correct and embarrass Peter publicly outside. But once inside the house, chapter 18, verse 1, our Lord, English Bible, our Lord prevented Peter, just looking here, he anticipated Peter, he spoke first, I'm sorry, I'm back in chapter 17, verse 25, I'm jumping the gun now. In chapter 17, verse 25, as soon as they crossed the threshold, our Lord prevented, anticipated Peter, in other words, our Lord spoke first. Now, you always have to be quick to get in before Peter. And Peter is bursting with something, but in this particular day, our Lord spoke first. Peter is simply bursting to raise a question. It is the burning issue that we discover in chapter 18, verse 1. It had exercised the minds of the apostles all the way on the road to Capernaum. And if we listen for a moment to Mark's account of what happens at the beginning of chapter 18, we will read, and I'm in Mark 9, verses 33 and 4, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the way? But they held their peace. For on the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. That had been their only concern, trying to sort out which of them was the greatest. It's very sad that they had not been discussing rather what the Lord Jesus may have meant by his reference to his forthcoming betrayal and death, which you have in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 17, verse 4. But it seems that in that they took no interest, they did not understand what he had said, and did not pursue it. They were only concerned which of them was the greatest. But before Peter can get to such an important subject, our Lord spoke first in verse 25, and he asked Peter about custom and tribute. The word custom refers to a toll, to duties that you pay on goods, whether they are imported or exported. And the word tribute refers to a poll tax, to a tax that a person pays because he happens to be there. You would pay this tax following a census, such as you read in connection with our Lord's birth. But whether direct taxation or indirect taxation, our Lord asked Peter, whichever, who pays? Do kings of the earth levy such taxes on their own sons or on strangers? Not please, as in the King James Version, children. The word does not and cannot mean children, it means sons. Of their own sons or of strangers. And when in verse 26 Peter answered, as he had to, of strangers, the Lord said, then, so then, surely then, the sons are free. It follows, Peter, then, does it not, that the sons are free? Now, the mention of sons is a clear reference here to himself as the Son of God. Why, please, had these men come inquiring about tax? What did they represent? They had come collecting taxes to cover the costs and expenses of the temple. And whose house, please, was this temple? Our Lord quoted from Isaiah 56 in chapter 21 of this gospel, and in verse 13, having cleansed the temple, he quoted Isaiah's words, my house shall be called a house of prayer. It was the house of God. And who pays tribute? Who pays tax toward the upkeep of the house of God? Well, strangers do. Sons don't. And Peter, our Lord, is pointing out in chapter 17, had not grasped the full meaning of his own confession back in chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had not thought through the implications of what he had heard earlier in our chapter on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice that came from heaven. This is my beloved Son. So if the money is paid to keep the temple, which is the house of God, then the Son of God is exempt from paying. And so Peter thinks, oh dear, I've done it again. And yes, Peter had indeed put his foot in it. Our Lord did not need to pay this tax. Verse 27. Notwithstanding, or but, lest we should offend them. And I would suggest that our Lord smiled when he said that. Smiled because when they had last left Galilee, the very last event that took place in Galilee when they left it back in chapter 15, in verse 12, the disciples had come to him and said, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Our Lord had observed that it is not that which enters a man's mouth which defiles him, it is that which comes out of a man's mouth that defiles him. And the disciples had informed our Lord that he had offended the Pharisees. And now, maybe then, with a smile, our Lord says, but lest we do it again, lest we offend them. But our Lord, there was a serious point here. Our Lord accepted that there was a need for him to pay to avoid any possible misunderstanding on the part of the Jewish collectors, because they lacked the knowledge that Peter had. They lacked the key which Peter held. Peter knew that he was, Jesus was, the Son of God. He had confessed that. It had been endorsed and confirmed by the voice from heaven on the mountain. But they did not. have that knowledge. Our Lord had deliberately not proclaimed himself publicly and openly as the Son of God. And following both Peter's confession and the disciples' experience on the mountain, he had strictly charged them that they tell no man. Tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, chapter 16, verse 20, and tell the vision to no man, chapter 17, verse 9. And without that knowledge, the Jews could hardly have been blamed if they had walked away with the impression, had he not paid, that our Lord despised the temple and would gladly have cut off the main financial support for the house of God and was therefore totally indifferent to the honour of the one who dwelt there. And we do need to feed in that there were rumours circulating that he had said that he would destroy the temple and build another in 3 days. And for him to have refused to pay could easily have been misunderstood. And our Lord was clearly determined to avoid causing unnecessary offence, and so he sent Peter to obtain the necessary payment, both for him and Peter, from the local bank. In the sense of the seashore, of course. And there, in that rather unusual method of verse 24, he would find a piece of money. The word translated piece of money indicates the exact sum needed for them both, a full shekel. We note, just in passing in verse 27, that he speaks in terms of giving for me and you, not giving for us. Now our Lord distinguishes himself here from Peter, not only because our Lord was of course unique, but because the reason for paying this particular tax was very different. It was hardly for him who had come to give his life, or literally his soul, a ransom for many, that's chapter 20, verse 28 of our gospel. It was hardly for him who came to give his soul a ransom for many to pay any ransom for his own soul. Exodus 30, verse 12 speaks in those terms, and indeed the Greek Old Testament rendering is identical to Matthew 20, 28. And though he did submit to paying the tax, it was not on the same ground as Peter. Our Lord paid, though as son he was exempt. Peter paid because he was liable to pay. For our Lord to pay was a case of consideration for other people. For Peter to pay was a case of obligation to the law of God. But I want you to remember, before we lose it, those words of verse 27, lest we should offend them. Then verse 18, at the same time came the disciples, literally in that hour. And as I said, according to Mark's gospel, the disciples were fired with selfish ambition. They had disputed about their own greatness all the way to Capernaum, and our Lord had noted that dispute as well, though had said nothing. And now, once in the the disciples waste no time and ask him, would he be so kind, please, as to settle their dispute for them. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? With, of course, the implication, is that me? Verse 2. He chose a young child as his means of instructing his disciples. He stood the child at his side, Luke 9 tells us, and then, as we noted elsewhere, he embraced and enfolded the child in his arms, Mark chapter 9. And this child is held up before them as a model, not so much of innocence or purity, but of humility of lack of concern for any social status or position. A young child, humble, unassuming, free from all rivalry and envy and self-seeking such as motivated these men at the hour. And with such humility came childlike trust. And so Jesus warns them that unless they become as a child, they shall not, verse 3, enter the kingdom, let alone be greatest there. They have to be very careful. It isn't an issue of who's greatest in the kingdom, but whether they're going to get in at all. And indeed, that expression in verse 3, you shall not enter, except he be converted and become as little children, he shall not enter into the kingdom. There is a double negative there. You shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. Verse 6, our Lord very quickly steers the teaching, please watch his words, to whoever offends one of these little ones which believe in me, warning his disciples that it would be better for a man who puts a stone of stumbling in the path of another believer that he had a stone hung about his neck and be drowned far out in the open sea. Our Lord is referring here to a large upper millstone pulled by an ox. You can assume that this would do nothing for your breaststroke. And the size and weight of such a stone would of course prevent any possibility of the body rising again to the surface and the opportunity of receiving a decent burial. That was a consideration which to our Lord's disciples would serve only to underline, to increase the horror of such a death. To be drowned in the open sea with a millstone attached to your neck, this is not actually hypothetical. It was a punishment actually inflicted by Caesar Augustus on people he didn't like. So you were very careful not to upset Caesar Augustus. At least I would have been very careful not to upset him. Then verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot offend you, cut them off, and so on. Now, our Lord's words here are almost the same as he had used on the so-called Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. The only real difference is that there, the eye is mentioned first, but there our Lord was talking about lust and the seventh commandment. So naturally, I suppose, we'll talk about the eye first, but you don't need to bother about that. We're not in chapter 5. He now speaks about removing all occasions of offense or stumbling to yourself. All occasions of stumbling in your own life. And no matter how great the cost, you must be, he tells them, merciless, wholly unsparing with yourself. And so, in his typical hyperbolic way of teaching, you must cut off your hand, you must gouge out your eye. The point is very simple. You must not allow in your own life anything which you know will lead you to sin. If it is going to cause you to stumble, you must deal with it. And I think of that occasion which we referred to in another meeting of when Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem. I'm in 2 Chronicles 32, and the Bible says that when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were outside the city. And they helped him. There was gathered much people together, who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? And Hezekiah and his people had the common sense to know that if you are in battle, you do not enable your foe to find supplies. You cut off his supplies if you possibly can. It makes every sense to cut off his supplies, and our Lord is warning his people here that it makes sense for them also to cut off their enemies' supplies, not to allow things in their lives which they have proved time after time that the enemy uses to bring them into sin. So when you stop and take stock of where you've got, you discover that our Lord has spoken of causing offences, of causing occasions of stumbling, first to unbelievers, chapter 17, verse 27, to fellow believers, chapter 18, verse 6, and to oneself, chapter 18, verses 8 to 9. That is, that we do not offend them, do not offend one of these, and you do not offend thee. That's interesting. And then, in the section verses 15 to 20, the Lord outlined a procedure which we should follow if we happen to be the offended party. What if it's not a matter, what if it's not a matter of offending others or myself, but what if I am offended, injured by someone else? If your brother sin against you. So he now turns from warning them against causing offense to giving them instruction and counsel on how they should respond and react if they are at the receiving end. Well, the first stage, he says, is that you go and you reprove, you convict the offender of his fault alone. You do it privately. What you do not do is to harbour a grudge. You do not nurse a grievance. You do not let feelings of bitterness and resentment build up, which frankly will kill you in the end. You do not brood on the injury done. You go and you sort it out. Our Lord's teaching is wholly consistent with that which he had given through Moses long ago. Leviticus 19 reads, You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall rebuke your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Leviticus 19, verses 17 to 18, you wipe the slate clean. If he refuses to hear, then you take one or two others. This again, wholly consistent with the teaching of the law. One witness shall not rise against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sins. At the mouth of two witnesses, at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established, so Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 19 verse 15. And our Lord is applying these teachings of the law directly to the local church. But verse 17, if he refuses to hear even the church. There is no higher appeal because the church is the ultimate authority, and therefore, as the apostle observed in 1 Corinthians 6, on all matters of private dispute you do not go to the courts to settle, they should be settled within. And the Lord refers to Gentiles and tax collectors, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now our Lord is not I am sure, endorsing the treatment in his day of Gentiles and tax collectors, he is simply noting and acknowledging the fact and using it as his illustration. Let him be to you as a Gentile or as a tax collector. And the writer of this particular gospel could be expected to remember that. He knew all too well what it was to be treated as a tax collector, for that he had been till Jesus had called him. Matthew 9, verse 9. Fine so far then. We've done a nice little circle here. Offending them, offending one of these, offending myself. What if I'm the offended party? But then came Peter and said, verse 21. Peter was clearly very concerned that our Lord had left unanswered a very important question. It's all very well, Lord, you telling us that we should effectively forgive the trespasses or sins of those against us. And I just observe before we miss it, that the word translated trespass in verse 15 in the King James Bible is the word translated sin in verse 21. It's all very well, Lord, you telling us that if our brother sins against us, then we must go and win our brother. But how many times am I meant to forgive him? Now I take it that though the actual text does not say it, I take it that both our Lord and Peter assume throughout the repentance of the offending party. You know that there are two requests which lie at the heart of our Lord's story. Men who plead, please, please have patience with me. And I think it is implicit here that there is repentance on the part of the offender. And that would be completely consistent with our Lord's later teaching in Luke 17, when he spoke about offences committed in a single day. And I will quote his words so you can see what I mean. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to you saying, I repent, forgive him. All right, Peter says, Lord, what if my brother kicks me in the leg? Comes, he apologizes, I'm terribly sorry, brother, I really didn't mean to do that, and I forgive him. And then he kicks me again. He says, I'm sorry, and I forgive him. And then he kicks me again. How many times do I forgive him? Lord, what about my shin? Now, we do need to note in passing that Peter erred on the generous side in the offer he makes. His offer went far beyond the oral teaching of the Jewish scribes. Their standard was clear. Everybody knew it. You are required to forgive only three times. For example, Rabbi Josi ben Jehuda said, if a man commit an offence, once they forgive him, a second time they forgive him, a third time they forgive him, the fourth time they do not forgive him. Or listen to Rabbi Josi ben Hina, he who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times. But Peter had been with our Lord too long to expect to get away with only three times. So he opens the bidding by doubling the rabbinic standard, gets you to 6, and adds 1 for good measure, and puts it on the table. Lord, shall I forgive my brother 7 times, and then I hit him? Verse 22, no, the Lord wasn't having any of that. 7 times? Try 490. No, he doesn't mean that Peter's to rush off to the local shop and buy himself a notepad and keep careful count. 487, 488, 489, 490, and wham! No, no, that isn't what Peter, that isn't what Jesus is teaching Peter. He clearly means times without number, Peter. You do not keep count. And has, I am suggesting, in his mind the words of Lamech, the man who lived before the flood. He was a descendant of Cain. He was the 7th from Adam, descended through Cain, just of course as Enoch was the 7th from Adam, descended through Seth. And said Lamech was the world's, as far as we know, first bigamist. He was an arrogant, blasphemous man, and once boasted to his wives that if Cain shall be avenged 7-fold, truly Lamech shall be avenged 70 times 7-fold. That is a quote from Genesis 4, verse 24, and in the Greek Old Testament the words are identical to verse 22 of my passage. Not 7, but 70 times 7. Lamech was referring back to the words of God himself concerning Cain. Whoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him 7-fold. Verse 15 of Genesis 4. That is, Lamech says to his wives, that if God warns of a 7-fold vengeance on the killer of Cain, I hereby serve notice that I guarantee a 77-fold vengeance and revenge on anyone who dares lift his hand against me. And with that passage no doubt in mind, our Lord sets over against the natural man's craving for a 70 times 7-fold retribution and vengeance. He sets the spiritual man's duty of extending a 70 times 7-fold forgiveness. Wow. Verse 23, Peter is aghast. That's some bombshell to cope with. The Lord's demand for unlimited forgiveness. What about my shin? And at that point, the Lord told his story. Therefore, he begins, so the purpose of the story is clearly to illustrate the point he has made. Suppose, he is asking, you comply with what to you, Peter, I admit, is an outrageous demand. What do you really think the offences committed against you amount to when compared with that which has been forgiven you? Verse 24, one was brought forward to him. Yes, this man does not choose to go and see the king. You might note in verse 28 and verse 30 that he went out. He does not go. He is brought, and hardly surprising, because he owes an immense and incredible sum of money. 10,000 talents, Peter. Now, it was impossible for Peter or us to imagine a sum like that. There's no point in me trying to translate it into present-day values. There was no way that this could be a private debt. No individual was capable of ever owing 10,000 talents. It was an amount of money which only ever passed between empires and kingdoms. So, for example, Alexander the Great, conqueror of the world, threatened Asia. He defeated it in the end. And Darius III offered Alexander a sum of money, to keep out of his kingdom 10,000 talents. It was the price of an empire. And when Hannibal of Carthage was defeated by the Romans and signed a peace treaty with Rome, he had to pay the Romans 10,000 talents, and he was given 50 years over which to do it. When Antiochus the Great was defeated by the Romans in 188 BC at the famous Peace of Apamea, he agreed to pay 15,000 talents over 12 years. This was a colossal sum of money. And if you added the annual tribute paid to Rome for the whole of Judea and Idumea, Samaria, Galilee and Perea, if you added it all together, 1 year, 800 talents. Woo! Peter's mouth must have dropped open when Jesus said this man owed the king such a colossal sum. One talent was worth 6,000 denarii. Remember John chapter 6? Jesus lifts his eyes, great company come, says to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Said this to prove him, knew himself what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little. Philip, where shall we buy bread? Philip, Lord, it's not a question of where. It is a question with what. 200 denarii not enough. Well, there were 5,000 men plus women and children. So if we assume, you and me, that, shall we say, 200 denarii might have just been enough to pay for the men. 200 denarii would feed 5,000 men. If we assume that, then 10,000 talents would provide a meal for 1,500 million people. You could buy a meal for almost a quarter of the world's population this morning with 10,000 talents. Wow. Verse 25, he couldn't pay. Surprise, surprise. The man is utterly bankrupt, and the king commands, in accordance with both Roman and Jewish law, that his family and his possessions are all sold. Now you can't possibly pay a debt like 10,000 talents by selling a single family into slavery. As far as I have been able to learn, the very top price paid for a slave would have been one talent, and that would have been rare. Far more common, a tenth of that, and very often much less. But the man, verse 26, worshipped him. He fell down before him. He begged for time. Bear with me, he says. Defer your anger, and I will pay you all. And actually, in the Greek, the word all is the emphatic word. And as you might have gathered when I read, it doesn't really occur in verse 29. The man has clearly got his tongue in his cheek. How could he possibly pay 10,000 talents? He's not going to walk out of his present employment with a very good job reference. But let us assume, for the sake of argument, that based on the parable of the workers in the vineyard in chapter 20 of Matthew, based upon the pay of a common soldier of 225 denarii a year, let us assume the man does get a good job, and he does earn a denarius a day. Let us assume he is not a very good Jew and works every Sabbath. Let us assume he works every holiday. He will be able to pay off his entire debt in only 164,383 years, 6 months and 25 days. The whole thing is absurd. This is a debt that no man could ever hope to pay. It's all ludicrous. And I can see this big fisherman roaring with laughter. Verse 27, our Lord says, he was answered superabundantly above all that he asked or thought. He besought the king just to show him patience, but the king showed him compassion, gave him his freedom, and extended him forgiveness. Oh, what a lovely story, Peter must have thought. Can't imagine why Jesus is talking about this, though. Verse 28, our Lord hasn't finished. The same servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants. The implication is that he sought him out. And this servant owed him 100 denarii. Now I want you to notice, please, that 100 denarii is not an insignificant amount of money. It is not a trivial amount. The parable is not about one man who owed a fortune and the other man who owed next to nothing. This was not next to nothing. It was a considerable sum of money. When Philip said, even 200 denarii, he is talking big money, and 100 denarii is big money. It is 3 months' salary, 3 months' earnings. Our Lord could have chosen a much smaller amount if he'd wished. Could have talked about 10 or just 1, or gone much smaller again. You'd think of that widow with her mites. There were 128 mites in a single denarius. Our Lord spoke here about a small fortune. The point he is making is that in themselves, offences between brethren are significant. They matter. They can be very hurtful. Peter, I really do understand about your shin. But they sink into insignificance, Peter, when they are measured against your sins against God. Verse 29, the thing to note there is that the second servant pleads for patience in words more or less identical to those of the first. And you would have thought that the very words would have rung a bell and reminded the man, the miserable man, of his own pardon. Verse 30, he would not. He's only just come out from the king's presence with the memory of the king's compassion and forgiveness in his mind, and you would have thought that of all men, he would have been ready to grant an immediate and full pardon to his fellow servant, and he isn't even prepared to grant him an extension of time for payment to be made, which it could have been. It is 200 denarii. It could have been paid back. Not that he had done anything which was legally or technically wrong. He was actually within his rights. The money was owed. The law was on his side. Any magistrate would have ruled that he should pay. Yeah. But what this man did was wrong. And it was wrong because he had been forgiven so much more himself. Now I have no doubt that our Lord at this point means to shock and to disgust Simon Peter, to rouse him to anger, before he brings home the point of his story and says, in effect, you are the man. But before you get to that Nathan to David point, I guess that Peter, like David, isn't laughing. He is mad. I guess that if Peter could have got his hands on that first servant, he would have choked him to death. Verse 31, the other servants, Jesus says, were grieved exceedingly. They were greatly distressed with the actions of this nasty, obnoxious character. And they went and told their Lord. They informed him. They expounded to him, the word is. All that had happened, verse 32, the king was not amused. And he called the man forward. You wicked servant, you miserable little man, he says. I was prepared to overlook your incompetence and dishonesty. all that debt, but not your heartlessness and cruelty? Was it not your duty to have pity on your fellow servant as I, and that's the emphatic word, as I had pity on you? And in his anger the king had the wretch cast into prison, his life made as miserable and bitter as possible, said Jesus. Verse 35, so also shall my heavenly Father do to you. Not, I think we can safely say that God is in the business of cancelling the forgiveness of his children in our Lord Jesus. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But we cannot ignore what Jesus said. This is the way that God deals with unforgiving people. Those who by their trait of character, by persistent habit, by constant practice, refuse to forgive others, they prove, they demonstrate that they themselves are total strangers to God's forgiveness. Whatever they may say, whatever profession they make, whatever they claim, they know nothing of God's forgiveness. You forgive from your heart, Jesus says, sincerely, not in word. You do not keep count. And someone who forgives like that will never know if his brother has sinned against him 490 times. And what the Lord says to me very simply this morning is that my forgiveness by God imposes a very serious obligation on me. I, many years ago, over 45 years ago, sought and obtained and accepted God's forgiveness. And when I did that, though I didn't realize it, at that moment, I implicitly pledged myself to show the same to others. By accepting God's forgiveness, I bound myself to forgive every and anyone who wronged me and asked my forgiveness. To withhold my forgiveness from somebody else is not an option open to me. It's not something for me to ask myself whether I am prepared to do it or not. I am committed to do it because I have sought and accepted God's forgiveness. Let's listen to the Apostle Paul as we finish this morning. I am, as you probably would guess, in Ephesians chapter 4, the end of the chapter. Listen to the man. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Shall we pray?